Dear God, thank you for your love for us and for allowing us this privilege and opportunity again to gather together. We pray that your name will be lifted up and exalted, even in our small group tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be honored in our midst, and that you will draw more to come to be with us yet this evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you take your Bibles, and I'll start with a scripture reading tonight. It'll be in Psalm 90 as well. Psalm 90 says the prayer of Moses, the man of God. This is an old psalm, older than others. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Okay. We'll pause the reading there for now. Come back next time to that next psalm. Dr. Yanga, I wonder if you'd come and lead us in our song service tonight. And hope you all sing out very nicely this evening as we join together in song.
Two hundred and eighty-seven. Hymn number 287 for our first hymn together. O God, our help in ages past. 287. Jesus, I am resting, resting.
My eyes.
all very much. Thank you all for coming tonight. I wanted to just take a moment before Andy comes to give the word to explain what our young people are doing for their Camp Kobiak scholarship program this summer. And starting last Sunday, the 18th, we started this, so there'll be 17 weeks for them to complete their work to earn the scholarship for camp. And it has two components, very simple. One is to attend the meetings, and when they do, then they fill out this little log here and sign their name saying, "I was there." And we will simply add up the number of meetings and multiply by a certain factor, and that will determine a portion of their scholarship. And that'll come out of the youth fund, just like it has in past years. And then we will also have them memorize a bunch of verses, and there are 52 of these. So about three a week, if they memorize, they'll be right on track. And I have my little sheets here keeping track of what they've done. And again, we'll just apply the appropriate multiplication factor, and that will be their portion of the scholarship. And we hope that all will achieve the full amount that's possible by doing these two parts, actually going a little over. So you have a little wiggle room. And those of you folks, mostly looks like in the back row there. And I hope that you participate and can accomplish that. And we said that if you're short, then somehow you're going to have to make up the difference. Mooch off of mom and dad or something. Or if you are over, if you do such a good job, I think you could be $20 or $30 over. You can donate that overage to one of your friends who is not as fortunate as you, or maybe hasn't worked as diligently as you have. But we thought that'd be a way to encourage the young people to do some memory work and be in the meetings. There's a lot of verses here mostly New Testament. It looks like all New Testament verses. So get a good base of verses there if you get those 52 memorized. So if you have any questions, parents, too, feel free to see me. And make sure that you, if you haven't started these sheets, make sure to do that. See me tonight afterwards. And I know that not everybody has yet. And if you have these sheets, we're keeping these at the church, by the way. So they're always here for us to refer to. And so you won't lose them, because you don't want to lose this one. It's too valuable. All right. Okay, Brother Bennett, I think that's all the announcements I have. So we'll look forward to the word through you tonight. Thank you.
Good evening. You go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4.
Sorry, I should have said too, Joseph and Debo, if you would like to go upstairs with my wife, she's in the room across from the nursery, you're welcome to do that. You don't have to, but she said she'd welcome you to come up there and you can ask her some more Bible questions like last week or whatever comes she has for you, okay? Thanks.
All right. Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this evening. Last week we had looked briefly at the baptism and temptation of Jesus Christ. And these first few chapters of the book of Matthew here, they give us somewhat of an introduction to the book of Matthew. We have a few questions that are being answered here in the beginning of the book. Matthew is addressing, first of all, whose son is Jesus? He gives us the genealogy. Where was he from? Why Nazareth, not Bethlehem? He kind of addresses that issue there. His parents traveling around a bit in his early years. He goes on here, and Matthew gives us a little bit of the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. And as we're looking at the book of Matthew, though, we've got to remember that Matthew was writing this book many years after these events actually took place. And so those who are reading Matthew here for the first time, perhaps, or later on, wouldn't necessarily know or be familiar with some of the early events in Jesus' ministry or even the early years of his life. So Matthew is filling in some of these introductory matters for us here. Now, with the baptism and temptation of Christ, that really sort of comes to the end then of the introductory material. And starting midway through chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus' ministry really start to kick into high gear here. Now, you remember with Jesus' baptism and his temptation there, the point of his temptation was that whereas with Israel, they had failed in their temptation, their trial in the wilderness, Jesus, on the other hand, did not. He demonstrated faithfulness in the midst of that trial, those trials, there's three of them there. Now, when thinking about the book of Matthew as a whole, we might summarize it in this fashion. Jesus Christ, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, he was rejected by Israel, and so then his kingdom has been postponed until after his disciples have fulfilled or had fulfilled the Great Commission. So that sort of takes us from the beginning to the end of the book, if you will. Now, why do we start and end where we do in the book of Matthew? Recall in the beginning of Matthew, we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ here. In the end, Matthew 28 ends with the Great Commission that Jesus gives his disciples right before he ascends into heaven there. Well, from the birth of the king to that point where the Great Commission is fulfilled, which we're still working that out today, there's somewhat of a long period in the midst there, or you could even say in the midst of between when Jesus was born and when the disciples got the Great Commission and were engaged in that ministry long in their lives. There was a long period of writing out these things and laying all this out. Now, there's three ideas then that are woven into chapter 4 in the latter part of it here. And we're going to see that. I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 12 down through 25. Now, these ideas you're going to notice here in order are prophecy, number one. Secondly, discipleship. And thirdly, the issue of the kingdom. Let me go ahead and read for us, starting in verse 12. Now, when Jesus had heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now, the end of chapter 4 here, this is, in a way, going to set us up for the three chapters that are going to follow this. And if you're familiar at all with the book of Matthew, you know that chapters 5 through 7 are very familiar passages of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount. As I mentioned before, there are three main ideas in this text here. First of all, prophecy. Secondly, discipleship. And then the issue of kingdom. If you wanted to break it down by verses, you could see verses 12 through 17 dealing with prophecy, 18 through 22 addressing discipleship, and then 23 through 25 we have a summary there dealing more with the issue of the kingdom. So verses 12 and 13 then, they show how God is moving providentially for fulfillment of this prophecy that he mentions here in verses 15 and 16. Now, the prophecy here, this is quoting from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, says that there would be in Galilee a great light. And of course, we know from reading the text here that this occurred when Jesus went from Judea into the region of Galilee and began to minister there. Now, it's interesting when we think about this. This was kind of a normal way that Jesus went into Galilee. I mean, he didn't just miraculously transport himself there, drop himself out of the sky and say, "Here I am, here's the miracle and the fulfillment of the prophecy." No, he just went on his normal way there. But if you think back for a second, think back on some of these temptations that Jesus went through. One of them was that Satan wanted to have Jesus toss himself down off the temple, and the Father would send angels to protect him. That's what Satan wanted him to do. Of course, Jesus says, you know, don't put God to the test. He passes that temptation. And you know, Jesus was aware that even though he had the full authority and the power, certainly to do that if he wanted, he is very responsible about how he handles this. And he's so responsible about it that when John the Baptist was taken into custody, Jesus moves to a different area of his ministry. John the Baptist was probably baptizing, it says, on the far side of the Jordan, in the area of Judea. And then Jesus, after being baptized and going through the temptation of the wilderness there, he withdraws into Galilee. He recognizes some of the danger there in the Judean climate, and he pulls away from there. Now, in fact, in John 4, the book of John, it tells us that some of Jesus' impetus in going to the region of Galilee was that the Pharisees were actually becoming very aware of him. Now, before this point, recall, what did John the Baptist say? "I must decrease, he must increase." So there was a point where John's ministry was really center stage, you might say, but it was waning. And Jesus was getting a lot more folks aware of him. And it says there in John 4 that his disciples actually were baptizing more than John's disciples were to. And the Pharisees were taking note of this. Of course, then it says that Jesus went into Galilee. Now, Jesus, in moving from Judea to Galilee, in what seems to be sort of a normal pattern of providence, that's what it would appear to us, but it is ultimately seen here as fulfillment of prophecy. This is, in a way, just like his birth. In that case, you had a Roman governor who demanded a census be taken, and as a result, that brings Mary and Joseph to the town of Bethlehem. A seemingly normal event of the day. Census is taken, okay, we just had one this year. But in this case, Herod, in an act of vengeance, takes John and imprisons him. And so Jesus moves up into Galilee for his ministry. Now we know from the Old Testament that this area was settled by the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. He had already been up there actually for some time doing a little bit of ministry before this. He had attended a wedding at Cana, you recall. John records some of this early Galilean ministry. And there's many other aspects of that ministry recorded there in the early chapters of John. But now he withdraws or returns to that area to continue his ministry. So if you think about it, think about Jerusalem, the Dead Sea would be to the west of it. Let me get my bearings here. Nope, to the east of it. I'm sorry. Get your perspective there. Straight up from the Dead Sea, we have the Jordan River. That runs all the way up to the Sea of Galilee. Galilee would be the region just to the west of the Sea of Galilee then. And so that's where he's heading at this time. Now, Isaiah 9. Go ahead and turn over there for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. Let me just read for us here, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 9 says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Now the prophecy is that in this region here, in Galilee, there would be a great light. Now if you recall, we're here in any of the times I've been speaking through Isaiah. I said in the introductory time on that book, one of the great battles or events that really surrounds the context of a number of the early chapters of Isaiah is the Assyrian invasion that comes in to Israel. The Assyrian armies had come down through the north of Israel. Galilee would be on the very northern edge, if you will, of the land of Israel, and had left pretty much utter devastation and suffering in their wake. It was seen as a time of great darkness for that region. And I could truly say it was a land of the shadow of death, because the Syrian armies were absolutely brutal in their tyranny over it. And so there was a prophecy then that was given here in Isaiah 9. This is this is a region that had undergone, seen a lot of darkness, and yet they were promised there would be a light that would come unto this area. Now that's Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. Now we're familiar with Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You've probably heard that at some point or another on a Christmas sermon, perhaps. Well, Isaiah 9:2 is saying that in that region there would be a great light that shines. And we know that this is fulfilled in his first advent, his first coming to the earth. Isaiah 9:6, in some of its aspects, will be fulfilled in his second coming. So in Galilee, this great light would shine. Now, down, if you want to go back over to Matthew chapter 4 for a second here. Down in Matthew 4:15, we see the prophecy quoted here. And in verse 15, Matthew calls this place Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, over time, Galilee had actually come to be dominated by Gentiles. Now, you recall, I said it's on the very northern border up there at the top of Israel. And when we get to Jesus' day, there would have been some back and forth with the Jews and the Gentiles there along that northern border. But there was actually a mix of Jews and Gentiles that during Jesus' day. But there was still a heavy Gentile influence in this area. And so we can see that although in many aspects Matthew is a gospel, we might say, for the Jews, there are many. This is the first of, well, not the first, but one of several references here where Gentiles are really being given a great light and honored in this way. You recall even earlier in the book when there were three, well, I shouldn't say three, but there were Gentile wise men that came and brought Jesus' gifts. And that will... somewhat of a sub-theme that comes up again throughout the book here. Now, Matthew is highlighting this fact here, though, that this is a ministry that Jesus does among the Gentiles. Now, in verse 17, we see what Jesus began to do in terms of his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, Matthew's point here is this. Jesus is picking up exactly where John the Baptist left off. Look over at Matthew 3:2. This is John the Baptist preaching now. And he was saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the exact same message. Now recall that the kingdom that was spoken of, that Jesus is preaching here, this is the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. God promised that he would send a king and establish this kingdom. And now Jesus is proclaiming this kingdom in his message here. It was at hand. This kingdom was near. It was imminent because he is the king. He is the one who comes in fulfillment of these Old Testament promises. Now, keep your place here, but turn over to Matthew 16 for a second. I want you to see something. When you look here at some of the words that Matthew uses that will help us understand some of the flow throughout the book of Matthew here. Now listen, starting in verse 17 of Matthew, you're looking at chapter 16 here. I'm going to read Matthew 4:17 again. From that time, Jesus began to preach. Now look at 16 verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. That is exact same words there. From that time, Jesus began to. Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, from Matthew 4:17 all the way through Matthew 16, verse 20, because you're looking at 21 there, remember, there's something happening here that centers on the kingdom, because Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's doing that all the way through these intervening chapters here, and doing miracles then as proof of God's presence and as a demonstration that he is in fact the promised king. But as you throughout these intervening chapters, as we'll see, there are several rejections of the king that take place. And ultimately, in 16, verse 21, Jesus tells the disciples, all right, here's what's going to happen. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again. Now, see, at chapter 16, verse 21, it really turns a corner in the book here. Where we started in chapter 16, verse 21, we really start heading toward the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the commissioning of the disciples following that. So we need to understand then that everything prior to that is really connected to this promise of the kingdom and all this ministry that happens prior to this. That is, Jesus is the Messiah who was promised in the Old Testament, who made an offer of the kingdom to Israel, but Israel rejected him. And it's the culmination of this rejection that leads Jesus to start telling his disciples about what's going to happen, starting in Matthew 16. He'll die, he'll rise again, and there'll be this cost of discipleship that will really carry throughout the church age, you might say, and then he'll return again. So at the beginning of the book, you have this ministry involving Jesus moving among the Jewish people, preaching the kingdom of God, and God's promises to Israel, and calling them to, and this is the key between these here, he's calling them to do what in Matthew 4, verse 17? Go back there for a second. He's calling them to repent. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And what's going to be evident as you go through the book here is that they're really unwilling to repent. They'll not heed the call, and so they reject him, and they ultimately crucify him. Now, back in chapter 4, let's see what he does here, then. At this point, Matthew is really done with his introduction. Okay, we've got a good idea of who Jesus is. We know what he's about, some of his credentials, and so forth. That's all done. So Matthew says, now he began to preach. Now this is the beginning of the forward flow of the gospel here. And the first thing he does is call disciples here in verses 18 through 21. Excuse me, 22. Now this is where one of those kind of interesting, difficult issues in studying the gospels arises. See, you have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And even though they're all part of the Scriptures, they were not really written to play off of each other. See, that's why we try to harmonize them when we study and teach them and so forth. But when we put some of the... Well, when we We'll try and put some sort of chronology into these events and link, okay, what happened first? Let's go to this gospel, and this one says this was before that, and you know, we get some sort of order going here. But each of these books was really written to stand alone. And as such, they sometimes seem to have their own timeline with regard to the chronology of things. For instance, if we read Matthew's gospel only, we would think that this is the first time that Jesus has met Peter and Andrew, and James and John, and so forth. But we know from the Gospel of John that this is not actually the case. John records that Jesus met Peter and Andrew down in Judea near his baptism. Now look over at John chapter 1 for a second. Look at verses 35 following here. Let me read for us. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked, and as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher." "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and he remained with them, and remained with him that day. That was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. Now let's stop and think what's happening here, okay? When thinking about the gospel writers here, you've got Matthew's account, you've got John's account. Remember that John tells us that these gospel writers have more to write than could fill all the books in the entire world. They have a huge wealth of information to pull from here. And there are all kinds of things in the ministry of Jesus about which they could write. Now, each writer is selecting from that information that is pertinent for the theme about which they're writing. In Matthew's case, he doesn't feel it was necessary to record this earlier encounter here that we see in John chapter 1. And there's really no contradiction here in that, though. With the disciples, it was really somewhat of a, you might say, like a three-stage process by which they became Jesus' disciples and identified as the 12. If we put that in quotes there. You see, the first phase is where they actually came to profess and place their trust in the Messiah. And that's what we see recorded here in John chapter 1. They actually find out who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, and they trust in him. Apparently, that didn't translate, though, into that they now became preachers with him. They were like everybody else that found out this is the Messiah, and they believed it. So there's that first phase, you might say. Now, when we come to Matthew chapter 4, this is something more than Jesus simply saying, "Hey, accept the fact that I'm the Messiah." Now, he's now calling them to become engaged in the ministry that he's involved in. And this is the second phase then. For instance, we have Peter and Andrew who followed him when he called them. But we know from the Gospels that there came another point where Jesus went away into the mountain and he spent some time in prayer during the night. And he came down from the mountain and then he named 12 disciples, 12 apostles. And from the time Matthew 4 happens until that happens, again, using Peter and Andrew as an example, they are part of what we might call in today's terms God's team, that, or Jesus' team that he's using to carry out the work of ministry. So there's a progression here where the disciples go from simply trusting in him as the Messiah to being called by him to be fishers of men, and then finally being called his apostles, his sent ones, literally speaking. Now the Gospels lay all that out. If we look at all four accounts here, we can see that. But they lay it out not in a way that we would like it to be. See, we like nice, neat little formulas to say, okay, point A, phase one, point B, point C, so forth. But it's clear from the Gospels that that kind of pattern is happening, at least with Peter and Andrew. But I'm putting stress on it that way in that it doesn't necessarily seem to be what happens in Matthew's case. You see, Matthew, he was sitting in his tax collector booth, and then Jesus walks up and says, "Come and follow me," and he goes. He's off on his way. Now, it may be that Matthew had come to trust in Jesus prior to that, but we don't know. Now, from the first time we see Matthew, he quits his job, begins to follow Jesus, just like Peter and Andrew and James and John are doing here in Matthew chapter 4. So practically speaking, what we might be seeing here is what we might call today a call to the ministry. So Jesus comes to these two brothers by the Sea of Galilee here, Peter and Andrew. And we know from another gospel that they actually were working with James and John. Now, it's not like these were separated from each other. They're actually connected to one another. In fact, it's quite possible that John was the other of the two disciples that left John the Baptist. Recall, it said Andrew and this other guy. And actually, all throughout John's Gospel, that's the way he likes to refer to himself. He's just this other guy, this other disciple. And so it's possible that that was actually John at that point. So you see, James and John, Peter and Andrew, all knew each other, and they all walked together on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, though, that in Luke, because Luke's account is a little bit longer, Jesus comes to the Sea of Galilee after his disciples have been fishing all night. And they hadn't caught a fish, you recall. Now Jesus tells them where to cast the net, and they cast it. And then they could hardly pull it in because there are so many fish teeming in this net here. They hardly have the strength to pull it in. And Peter says, "I'm a sinful man. Lord, go away from me." Now, he's not trying to reject Christ there. What he's saying is that, "Lord, I'm not worthy to be in your presence." And then Jesus says, "I'm going to make you a fisher of men." And so that's what happened. It's really condensed here in Matthew's gospel for Matthew's purposes. But they do know who he is. They don't know who Jesus is. This wasn't their first encounter. I don't know if you think of it this way, but you know, if you read through this like first time in Sunday school here, and it's like, you know, some guy just walked up and said, "Follow me," and they left everything and followed him, and man, that was some powerful stuff, you know. But the fact is, from John, that's not the way it really happened there. They did know him. See, they've already trusted him, and he now says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So in essence, what he's saying is, leave what you're doing, turn from that and follow me. And you'll be engaged in the task of fishing for men. Now, Jesus is not telling them how to do fishing for men here. Now, some might look at this and say, well, you've got to take out your tackle and your hooks and so forth, and you go forth and then you fish for souls with these tackle. And no, that's not what the point of the passage here is. The point here is that they have been fishing for fish, and Jesus is now calling them to go fish for men. Just as they have been casting out nets for the fish, so now they are going to be casting out the net of the gospel and fishing for the souls of men, and gathering those who believe and accept that gospel. Now, this is significant with regard to the theme of the book of Matthew, because with where the book of Matthew finishes. Recall, it finishes with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. See, their calling would be to go out to all the nations and to cast out that net of the gospel and gather up disciples for Christ. Now, that means that for the Lord and in the life of his disciples, this task is very high and important in terms of a visible ministry, a task that they are engaging in. And it's what we as a church are called to do. So you can describe them in their mission here as fishers of men. And you can see their response here too. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. I look down at verse 22. When James and John, what does it say here? And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. You see, when the master calls, disciples listen. When there's a challenge put in front of them by this Messiah, they heed it. There's no hesitation, just obedience. They recognize that he is worth more than anything they have, and being with him is more significant than anything they could do because of who he is. He's the Messiah. There is nothing that is more important to them. So on the spot, when he says come, they come. Now, the point Matthew is pulling out here in verse 22, then, is that this call supersedes even normal human relationships. James and John left their father for the sake of this call. Now, if you turn briefly to Matthew chapter 10, this is really summarized starting in verses 37 and following. He said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is talking about discipleship here. Now, there are a number of places in this gospel, and all the Gospels, where this is clearly laid out. There's even one place where Jesus is confronted, you recall, with a sort of a would-be disciple, a wannabe, who says, "Well, let me go first, and I want to bury my father." And it's kind of a shocking response that Jesus gives. He says, "Let the dead bury their own dead." That kind of arrests our attention there, you know. This is his own father, someone who he cared for and loved very much, I'm sure. But what Jesus is saying is that, you know, I'm more important than that. Now, Jesus is not against fathers and mothers, against sons and daughters. There are many scriptures that would attest to that. But that's not the point that he's addressing here. The point is to recognize the real priority in things. Jesus must be treasured more than anything else. Now, Matthew 4 is not describing here their conversion to Christianity or to followers of the Messiah. As I've already said, that took place earlier when we see John's account there in chapter 1 of John. But wrapped up in their conversion is a pattern of following Christ. See, where we can make a mistake here is when talking about discipleship in the Gospels is sort of to go to one end and say that people are believers but not disciples. If you're going to be a disciple, well, that's something you do later on. That's something secondary that you might decide later on or something like that. And practically, the way that would play out is that you can trust in Jesus and remain a regular fisherman, a fisher of fish. But when Jesus calls you to be a disciple, you leave your fishing behind. And that's the way some would take it. But I don't think there's any warrant for that in this passage, per se. The meaning is that when you have come to follow Jesus Christ, and when he asks you to do something, you do it. Because you understand who Jesus is. You've come to believe in him. Just like when Peter says later, when the people were turning away from Jesus, recall, and he asks Peter, "Will you leave me also?" Peter responded, "To whom will we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." You see, when we understand who Jesus is, we understand he has a rightful claim on our lives. And when he calls us to be fishers of men, we go. And if he calls you to take up a cross, you take it up. You do what he calls you to do because you understand who he is. You recognize who he is. Peter can say at one point, with this sort of reality in mind, "You know, we have left everything and followed you. What will that mean for us?" You know, how could he say that? Because he stood there on the shore and left everything. That's how he could say it. Now, sometimes we have this idea that, well, you know, these were just some poor, dumb fishermen. You know, had just a chintzy little boat or something like that, with nothing better to do. But that would be a mistake. You see, Mark's gospel records that James and John left Zebedee, their father, along with some hired servants. So they had enough of a fishing business venture going on there that they could afford to hire some extra hands. You see, it's not like they had nothing to live for. And say, well, we just may as well follow Jesus, you know. No, it's not like that. They had their entire livelihood in the things they did, and they turned and walked away from it to follow Christ. They left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus tells Peter, in response to his question, "You will receive 100-fold in eternal life," because following him is the only right answer. Now, Peter and Andrew, James and John, are given here as examples for us. This theme of discipleship and following Christ is going to be emphasized again and again throughout Matthew's gospel, because the book ends with a command to go and make disciples. And it's going to show us what it's like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, a follower, a student. Now, in verse 23, we get to that last concept then, the kingdom. Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom throughout all Galilee. He was also doing miraculous works in that area. See, he was healing people, according to verse 23 here, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And in verse 24, Matthew gives us three examples of what kind of things they were being healed of. Those who were demon-possessed, those who were epileptics. Epileptic there, it would be a little bit broader term than we think of it today. In English, it might be literally translated, be moonstruck. And there could be many causes for that, or many things that would attribute to it. And then there was also paralytics, and Jesus healed them all. Now look at verse 23. It says that he was going throughout all Galilee. And just to give you an idea of what that entailed, Galilee is about twice the size of Washtenaw County in terms of square miles. So if you go from south in Milan, all the way up to Whitmore Lake, and then Willow Run, out as far as Waterloo, that's Washtenaw County, roughly. So you double that, and then you have the area of Galilee. Now, from some historical records, taken about a generation after this, there are about 200 villages recorded in the area of Galilee. And so Jesus is teaching and preaching among them. And remember that he's doing this all on foot. So it would be like if he were to preach in all the towns in Washtenaw County twice. You'd probably want to take it and put it in an area like the Smoky Mountains, though. So, because it's kind of up and down, you know, all sorts of hills and stuff. But that's what Jesus did for this period in his ministry. So it'd be like a period of at least 3 months. I figure if he did a couple towns a day, maybe. If he did two towns a day, then you need to take into account Sabbaths too. So somewhat a period of some months here. But it's important to note that Jesus' preaching ministry here, I think we can sometimes underestimate the importance of his preaching ministry. Mark's gospel records that Jesus had begun this period of ministry in the city of Capernaum. It's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick. After this, people began coming to the door of the house where he was staying and healed them. And then the following morning, he went to a solitary place to pray. And his disciples came and found him and said, you know, everyone's looking for you. But Jesus said in Mark 1:38, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. One of the tendencies I think we can have in thinking about Jesus' ministry is to focus on the healing part of it. All these miracles that he's doing. More so than the proclamation. But that's to get it exactly backwards. Healing served the proclamation. He was preaching the good news about the kingdom. He was telling them that the kingdom was at hand, and the miracles were the demonstration of that. He was doing these miracles as an authentication of his credentials as the king. We know this from chapter 12, because when the Pharisees see these miracles, and then they, you recall, attribute them to the power of Satan, Jesus responds and says, well, no, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, right? But if I do these miracles by the power of the Spirit of God, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So these miracles were to serve the proclamation that Jesus was doing. What did we see throughout his ministry? We see huge throngs of people following Jesus. These crowds continually surrounding him. And they followed after him. But what were these crowds interested in? They wanted to see the miracles. And that's the very problem of it. See, they had come for the show, not for the Savior. And it's in the very heart of That's in the very, let me rephrase that. In that is the very heart of the danger for all people of all time, to confuse religious interest with genuine repentance and faith. You see, realize that there were large crowds that gathered around Jesus Christ, the very Savior here. But they never came to a place where their heart was committed to Him. They wanted something from Him, but they were not willing to bend the knee in repentance. And it's the same danger that we can face today. People think it's really good if they kind of get religious. You know, I got religion the other day, you know. But we know from Scripture that religion saves nobody. Religion does not accomplish what only a Savior can accomplish. And that is that He who died in our place, rose from the dead, can actually give us a new heart and give us new life if we recognize our desperate need for it, and that He alone can do it. Then, and only then, can we come to trust in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this great testimony of Christ's early ministry. Thank You, Lord, for the example that the disciples have given for us in showing true discipleship, following obediently the risen Savior. Thank You, Lord, for the ministry in which You proclaimed that Your kingdom was at hand. And yet we know, Lord, that Your kingdom will yet be established when You come and return to the earth. Thank You for that, Lord. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to follow You in all of our ways. Help us to be like Your disciples here, trusting and obeying You. And Lord, if there is any here who have not repented, turn to You in faith. I pray, Lord, that this perhaps would be the day of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.